Okay, if you'd like to take a Bible that should be behind you in your chairs, and turn to the book of Nehemiah, which is on page 477 in your Bibles. That would be Nehemiah chapter 10. We're actually going to be looking at the final chapter 13 today, but we're going to start there. So if you want to turn to 477, then that's where we're going to begin. And this is actually the last in our series in the book of Nehemiah. If you've come here regularly, hopefully you know that we've been doing Nehemiah as a book. And this is the last in our series in the book as well. So we'll be finishing that today and starting a new series next week. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing upon chapters 8 to 12. And we read that following the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem, that Nehemiah came, that was his job, to come from Persia to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls. Following that, what happens is what we can only describe as actually a revival among God's people in Jerusalem, which culminated in them making a fresh covenant with God to live as the people of God. If you like, they come together in the center of Jerusalem, and once again they make a covenant to be distinct and holy as a nation, to be committed to the one true God and to trust in him and in God's faithfulness to them. And I want to start this talk today, which is mainly going to focus on chapter 13, in chapter 10. And the reason for that will become clear, hopefully, when we get into chapter 13. Now, in chapter 10, the people of God in Jerusalem make a solemn undertaking to live according to God's laws. And they make a number of promises to God specifically about how they're going to be faithful. And I just want to highlight three that they make in the middle of Jerusalem all together to set the context for chapter 13. First one is in chapter 10, verse 30. So this is the people of God, and this is what they promise. Chapter 10, verse 30 says this: "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons." What was that promise about? Well, the separation being called for here was for religious and not for racial reasons. And the Old Testament law made it very clear that having a husband and wife worshipping different gods will always lead to a loss of faithfulness to the one God and a gradual erosion of the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of God's people. So they make this promise that they wouldn't be doing that. Second one is in verse 31. They made that promise about marriage, and then they make this one: "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts." Again, the Old Testament law had established several vital reasons why observing the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy, was at the heart of how they could be distinctive and a witness to the nations around them. As a day of rest, it went right back to the pattern of God's work and rest in creation. It was also set aside to have time to reflect on God's goodness to them and to worship him. So keeping the Sabbath day holy, was a sign to everyone, all the nations around, that they trusted in God's promises to be faithful in his care for them. So that's the second promise they make. Third promise they make a number, but the third one I want to highlight is actually in verses 32 to 39, and we haven't got time to read that all out now. But to sum it up, it was a statement of the people's commitment to upkeep the temple that had been also rebuilt in Jerusalem. And they promised to give money and grain and wood for the altar, the first fruits of their cross, and tithes to support all the priests and the Levites in the temple. So they make that promise. And they conclude with this promise at the end of chapter 10. They say this together. If you look at the end of chapter 10, one sentence they say: we will not neglect the house of our God. So they make that promise. They say, we're going to look after the temple now. Okay, now keep those promises, the ones about intermarriage, the ones about the Sabbath, and the ones about the temple. Keep those in your mind as we move to our last chapter, chapter 13. So turn over a couple of pages, and you'll find yourself on page 480, final chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Now, just a bit of a context. At the end of chapter 12, Nehemiah had gone back to Persia, gone back to a place called Susa, because he was working for the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And so he goes back. Then in chapter 13, we read he comes back again to Jerusalem. We're not told how long it is. The commentaries I've read, some people say it was 20 years, some people say it was 1 or 2 years. So it just says sometime later. So maybe a couple of years or so, or a bit more than that, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem. And what Nehemiah discovers shocks and distresses him. After the triumph, if you like, of rebuilding the walls, and then after the subsequent revival in the city, after the solemn binding commitments that were made by the people of God at that time, Nehemiah comes back to discover that an attitude of greed and selfishness and actual spiritual apathy had really taken a grip on these people who had made all these promises. And there are three particular areas that are recorded for us in chapter 13 that exposed and highlighted, if you like, this spiritual decline. And they all correspond to the promises made in chapter 10 that we've read already. That's why we read them. So what I want to do in the first part of this talk is to consider each one. First shock for Nehemiah is when he went and visited the temple. And that's in verses 6 to 13. So I'll read them. He goes back, and this is what happened when he goes to the temple. Nehemiah's writing this now, and he says, "But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and I asked them, 'Why is this house of God neglected?' Then I called them together and I stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought their tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pediah in charge of the storeroom, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mittaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites." Okay, so what was the shock that Nehemiah got? Well, the shock was that the temple, remember, the temple in Jerusalem was the focal point for sacrifice, for worship, for learning about the scriptures. It had been neglected to a point where all the services there had stopped. And this was because the people had ceased to tithe, which meant the Levites, who did all the teaching and ran all the services, who depended on their tithes for their living, had nothing to live on, so they'd all gone back into the fields. And to make it worse, the storehouse, the place where all the tithes were put and people should have been, had been now taken over by someone called Tobiah. Now, this is the same Tobiah who, when you go back in Nehemiah, if you've been here in this series, you'll hopefully recognize who he is. He was the one who, right at the outset, opposed the rebuilding of the walls and tried to undermine Nehemiah. And somehow, he had managed to worm his way into the heart of the temple. And it was a symptom of how things had, over time, been neglected and gone into decline. And then we read that Nehemiah acted decisively. He throws all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. There's kind of echoes here of when Jesus drove out all the moneylenders from the temple. But Nehemiah, always practical, then appointed trustworthy men and he put them in charge of the storerooms and got people to start tithing again. Second shock for Nehemiah was then the flagrant neglect of the commandment concerning the Sabbath. And that's in verses 15 to 22, so I'll read that. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wines, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. They were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all the calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought to it on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, just as the people had become indifferent to God's house, the temple, they'd also neglected God's special day. And they turned it into what? They turned it into a money-making day. When the Gentile traders arrived in Jerusalem, they found nothing distinctive about the people at all. They just wanted to make as much money like everyone else had. And that took prominence above honouring God that they should have been representing. And how did Nehemiah deal with that? Well, he was angry. He rebuked the leaders for desecrating the Sabbath. He warned them of the potential calamity that would happen if they carried on. And he went further, again taking the practical step of locking the city gates every evening before the Sabbath until the day was over to keep all the traders out. So he kept all the traders who wanted to come in out. They still congregated when outside, so he went out and he confronted them. This is Nehemiah with his passion and his zeal still burning as strong as ever. Then we have the third shock for Nehemiah. And that was the one of mixed marriages. And I'll just read that, the third shock, verses 23 to 27. "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God and God made him king over all of Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" Nehemiah knew what had happened in the past. This kind of intermarriage in the Old Testament always, always led to the loss of faithfulness to the one Lord and then them going and worshipping other gods. And he uses an example, the most striking one, King Solomon. One of the greatest kings who started so well, it was because of this that he finished so badly. We read, Nehemiah acted very vigorously. He confronted, he contended with the prime offenders. He made the parents swear not to negotiate mixed marriages for their children. and he gave them what we can only describe as a thorough verbal drubbing. Now, I accept you may struggle with Nehemiah's style a bit here. I kind of say put it into the cultural context. And I want to say we should still be challenged, I think, by his courage, by his firmness, by his determination to look at this issue and do something about it. Nehemiah retained the same zeal that motivated and mobilized the people to rebuild the walls. That is in the first chapter, right to the last chapter. And it's like right to the last chapter, Nehemiah's priorities were God's priorities. And he pursued those whether they made him popular or not, or whether they would be to his personal advantage or not. And that is chapter 13. And I don't know about you, but it's a very sobering way to finish the last book. And this is the last book, chronologically speaking, in the Old Testament. And I have to say to you as well, it's kind of not a great ending, is it? This is the last book in the Old Testament. It doesn't finish brilliantly. Maybe it would have been better to have ended this series at chapter 12, because we all like good endings. But this, I think, chapter 13 is a really important chapter. Not least because it is realistic. And I think it's so important that when we come together on a Sunday or at any other time, it's not to escape from reality, is it? We shouldn't come here to escape from reality, but it's to equip ourselves by God's grace and strength to face the reality. So, what are the lessons for us? What can we, if you like, take from chapter 13 of Nehemiah after doing the series that will help us in our call to live as God's people now, as New Testament believers? Now, I think you could probably take things from this, and there's lots we can take, but I've just got two things that I've taken from this chapter that I wanted to share with you. Okay, there's two things I've taken from this chapter I want to share with you as kind of warnings to us, but hopefully too, things that can help us to keep going in what God has called us to. And the first one is this. We must not try and live off mountaintop moments in our own lives or the life of the church. Let me explain what I mean by that. You've all heard of General William Booth, yeah? He was the founder of the Salvation Army. And he once said this to a new group of officers. He said this, "I want you young men and women always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. So you must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." By the time we get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah discovered that the fires, if you like, of devotion had gone out in Jerusalem. Remember, chapters 8 to 12, we read about a revival. It was really momentous, if you like, in the history of the Old Testament, what happened in chapters 8 to 12 in Nehemiah. But what 13 tells us, recorded for us by Nehemiah, was that was not sustained over time. Should we be surprised? Should we be surprised? In the New Testament, there's a really significant moment in the Gospels where Jesus takes Peter, James and John up a mountain where they saw in a unique and amazing way Jesus' glory. It's called the Transfiguration, and it was both literally and spiritually a mountaintop experience. And the reaction of the disciples is very interesting, and I think it's something we can all relate to. They wanted to stay up there, build a shelter, and enjoy this glory for as long as possible. But it's very interesting what Jesus does. Jesus makes it very clear to them they couldn't stay up there. They had to go back down the mountain, back to the real world. Now, I hope you can look back upon your Christian life and experience, if you are a Christian this morning, and you can recall, if you like, what we may say is a mountaintop experience. You know, where God really spoke powerfully to you in your life. And it's wonderful and it's significant when that does happen. It's something we should praise God for, and it's something you pray for, that God would really speak to you. But both scripture and I think experience tells us that our expectation must not to be, if you like, to live permanently on the mountaintop. Would it be good for us to constantly live at that level? Would we grow in grace and wisdom if we did? Would we mature and develop, if you like, an inner strength and toughness that we need? I doubt it. Let us be realistic and say that we cannot or should not try or expect to live off or live for long periods off a mountaintop experience. The reality we all face is that life continues to be unpredictable. Troubles and trials will always be there and will always be challenging us. Things will always be changing. And as we've learned in this series, if we are standing up for God's honour and seeking to do his will, there will always, always be opposition. Satan's constant attacks upon the church are a reality, but so too is God's refusal to give up on us. Which means there will be recurring disappointments alongside the encouragements. Within the struggles and the tensions, it's easy to get drawn and think, is there a quick fix solution? And I think the book of Nehemiah reminds us that there is no instant, easy solution that will deliver long term. Because what we're called to, both individually and corporately, as a church fellowship, as a body, is what someone has called a long obedience in the same direction. The contrast between chapter 10 and chapter 13 reminds us of one of the most important gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is what? It's the gift of perseverance. And by that I mean a firm and disciplined commitment to trust God's word, and in our weakness and in our vulnerability to depend upon him and his spirit, and to bear with one another in love and grace. If that isn't there, then no matter what we may have experienced in the past, we become in danger of just drifting towards spiritual compromise and then decay. Okay, so that's the first lesson I wanted to draw from Nehemiah 13 is that. Second lesson from Nehemiah for us is this. It's the constant danger of conforming to the world's values. When Nehemiah returned in chapter 13, he discovered that the people of God had become just like everyone else around them. They were no different than the rest of the nations that surrounded Jerusalem. In other words, what had they lost? They had lost their distinctiveness. Now, doesn't that remain a snare for us now? Certainly the New Testament church in the New Testament is constantly warned about what? It's constantly warned, don't conform to the world around you. Don't be squeezed into its mould. It's interesting, that's right there at the end of the Old Testament. That, if you like, is the real warning to us at the end of the Old Testament. And it remains a constant pressure and pull on us in the present. Think of the church as a ship. Now, a ship is meant for the sea, of course. And the church is meant for the world, in that it's meant to express God's heart and to bring the light of Christ to people around us. But it's not good, is it, if the sea gets into the ship? And it's desperate if it gets swamped by the sea. What happens? It sinks. So beware, I think, of just compromise with the world around us. Beware that its seductive appeal comes to us in many, many forms. And remember, we are always to challenge its standards and not conform to them. Francis Schaeffer said this: we're called to live consistently and faithfully with the word that God has given us, while living in the world that God has made. So chapter 13 is important then as a warning again to us not to be conformed and to be squeezed, if you like, in all around us. And the reality is to live with godly values is a huge challenge, and it's a really tough calling for us, but one we need to always keep facing and be aware of. Now the question you could ask at the end of chapter 13 is that, is just that too difficult? You could be thinking to yourself, well, are we not destined to go the same way as though in those in Nehemiah's day? Because why should we think we're more righteous than they were? And I want to say this to finish. That cannot be the conclusion from this book. And it's certainly not the place where I want to finish our series. Rather, I want to finish on an encouraging and an inspiring example. And that is Nehemiah himself. In what way can he encourage and inspire us? Well, how has he encouraged and inspired me as I've gone through this series and revisited Nehemiah afresh? Well, for me, I've been really challenged, encouraged by his driving passion that you have in the first chapter, and it's there in the last chapter. I've been struck by the way he refused to give up. I've been struck by the way he wasn't overwhelmed by all the opposition that he faced. And also, how he really coped with disappointment and discouragement. Just try and imagine his sense of triumph when the walls in Jerusalem were finally completed. And then try and imagine how he felt at the subsequent revival that followed. He must have been ecstatic. Now consider the despair he must have felt when he returned to Jerusalem and he discovered that it had been replaced by a spiritual apathy and a decline and a conformity to everything that was going on around them. Now just imagine how he felt at that point. Don't you think he must have been tempted to think, has it all been worth it? What was all that for? What I find from Nehemiah really inspiring and challenging is that he didn't give up. He didn't walk away and say, that was a waste of time what I did all those years ago. It didn't crush his faith. It didn't destroy his hope and his vision. What chapter 13 records for us about Nehemiah is that his passion remained undiminished, and his godliness remained radical. His faith was able to survive what was a deep, deep disappointment. And his resolve to honour God remained the same throughout his highs and his lows. Now, have we resonance here with anyone else in the New Testament? Well, for me, I was really struck by the similarity between Nehemiah and the Apostle Paul. Think of both. Both had a passion for God's honour, and had a real passion to build up God's people, his church. Both had to endure opposition in all its various forms, from inside and from outside. Both experienced real highs, and both experienced real lows in their lives, in their ministries. And we read that the highs never puffed them, either of them, up to become proud, and the lows never led them to give up hope and abandon the faith. And there's actually, I think, another striking similarity, and it's this. They both finished their lives on what might seem a really disappointing note. Nehemiah, we've looked at. This is where Nehemiah finishes. For Paul, it was the same. When Paul became a Christian, he became, if you like, a master evangelist. You read the book of Acts, and Paul is a prolific church planter. Then read on in the New Testament. At the end of Paul's life, right at the end of Paul's life, we find him writing letters to someone called Titus and someone called Timothy. And in those letters, he's talking about how sin, unfaithfulness, false teaching, immoral conduct, and hard-heartedness had crept into the church. And in his very last letter, the second one he wrote to Timothy, he talks about how everyone where he was had abandoned him. When he stood trial, how he was cold, how he was lonely, while he awaited execution in a Roman prison. And that is the last we hear of Paul. So in light of that, I want to finish this talk and this series with a provocative question. Would it be accurate to say that Nehemiah and Paul had successful ministries? Now, if the answer to that is, well, of course they did, yes. Why are the people of God they had served seemingly so weak and ineffective at the end of their ministries? Now, that's a provocative question because it makes us ask, what is success in the Christian life about anyway? Of course, no one, would they, surely, would say that Nehemiah and Paul were failures. Certainly not me. Both are great examples to us. So, as this is the last talk on Nehemiah, what can we take from him to help us keep going, keep growing, keep persevering as Christian believers? One thing I think that's striking about this book is that it opens in prayer and it closes with a prayer. And we really perceive Nehemiah's heart all the way through the book by his prayers. I want to finish with one of those prayers in verse 14 of chapter 13. This is just what he prays. Amid all the disappointment that's surrounding him and all that he's having to sort out, he says this in verse 14. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. This highlights, I think, something that made Nehemiah both a great leader and a great example to us, and it's this. He had a passion for what? He had a passion to be faithful. He's as zealous and running the race as hard in the final lap as he is in the opening one. He's got the same faith and the same obedience at the end of the book as he has at the beginning. And we've got the same with Paul the Apostle. One of the very last things Paul wrote from his prison cell was this: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He didn't write, you know something, I reckon I've had a really successful ministry. Because in the end, only God can define that term. But Nehemiah and Paul have both been what? Nehemiah and Paul have both been faithful. They both held fast to God's truth and righteousness, even when others around them had let go and given up. And both have inspired countless Christians through the years. Why? Because of their endurance, because of their perseverance, because of how they survived the pressure of disappointment, and not only survived, but come out the other end deeper, wiser, more godly. And what do they both show us? They both show us that you can never separate faithfulness and fruitfulness in our Christian lives. They show us that the real measure of spiritual maturity, the place where God wants to get all of us, is to be able to keep going on, whether we are discouraged or encouraged, and with a trust and a humility that is the same at the top of the mountain as when we find ourselves walking through a valley. Verse 14, Nehemiah says, remember me for this, my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Verse 22, he says, remember me, my God, and show mercy according to your great love. Nehemiah was determined that he'd be remembered for what? For his faithfulness. And that is surely in the end what counts. And I want to say this morning, I want to encourage you, we can be like that. We can be like that because of God's great mercy and love to us. But we need to keep our focus right and guard our hearts.